into chapter 25, and we'll see if we can't look at this in detail, this first picture here of these 10 virgins here. So pick up with me, if you would, at Matthew 25 at verse 1. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch there, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend again some time here in your word, studying through the details here. We do pray for light and wisdom and understanding. And though the specific passage does not speak about the dispensation of grace and us as members of the church, the body of Christ, certainly the principle of always being spiritually aware as well as being prepared is something that we can gain and learn from a passage like this. But we do pray for understanding in its context, first and foremost, before we make application. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I should tell you that, first of all, as we go here to Matthew 25 and talk about what is referred to as the parable of the 10 virgins, this is a parable that is gives a lot of people a great deal of difficulty. There are a lot of different views of what this parable actually is, a lot of different ideas and so forth. And it is interesting how often when people would like some information about the parables, this is the one. Come on in. This is the one that often people ask about and say things like, boy, I just don't get that parable at all. And, wherever you want, there you go. But they say about this parable that this is one that's rather difficult. So oftentimes, is it going to be in your way though? Oftentimes people are not quite sure what to do with it. And so what I want to do to begin then tonight is I want to give us a couple of, I think, important pieces of information from the context here that will actually help us figure out and understand exactly what the parable is talking about, who it's talking to, and where it fits and so forth. So let's begin by, first of all, making sure that we understand the setting in which this parable, what it's talking about. Okay? Now, when do you need and use lamps? When it's dark. You notice as well that the call goes out at midnight. The setting is the nighttime. Now, why is that significant with reference to the context? See, Matthew 25 doesn't stand alone. It immediately followed chapter 24. So why is it important to keep in mind the setting of chapter 25? It's the nighttime when you need lamps to see where you're going. What's the nighttime? What is that? It's the tribulation period, is exactly right. Okay? If you will go back to chapter 24, really all of chapter 24 is about the what we generally refer to as the tribulation period. He spoke, look at back at chapter number 24, verse 6, 24, verse 6. I'm going to go back to verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of the coming and the end of the world? So he's going to answer their threefold questions, right? If you look at verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. Watch this. For all these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Jump to verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 14, the end of verse 14, then shall the end come. So you see how he tells them, he gives them the beginning of sorrows, and he tells them the end. The context, that you're, if, when you're reading chapter 25 and immediately follows chapter 24, the context is giving them some details about the tribulation period, that we would say the 70th week of Daniel. We also saw in chapter 24 that there's a certain point in that tribulation period when the believing remnant, there's an event that they're going to be watching for, and when they see that event, they're supposed to do something. Who remembers what the event was, and who remembers what they're supposed to do?
The abomination of desolation, not to go in and get your coat, flee to the hills.
That's exactly right. And so if you look at verse 15 of chapter 24, when you therefore, here's the event, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in holy place, whoso readeth, let them understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. Now, why are they supposed to flee to the mountains? Who remembers from when we studied all that? Why are they supposed to get out of town?
God will provide for them.
Okay, number one.
And not the Antichrist indeed.
That's right. So those two really go together.
Yeah.
They're going to flee as an indication that they not only cannot but do not want to participate in the buying and selling system that the Antichrist is going to put into effect, the abomination of desolation. They're going to flee believing that God is going to supernaturally provide for them to enable them to make it through till His second coming, which He is going to do that. There's going to be enough supply to get them through. That's going to be an important piece of the puzzle here. Be enough oil to get them through. That's the connection you want to make. Okay? I'll get there in a minute. Okay? Also remember that a little bit later on in chapter 24, remember that Christ talked about there's this other generation, and it's going to take all these things, the things of the tribulation period, it's going to require these things in order to have that generation pass. What if he called that generation, that other generation? That's right. And that's actually in chapter 23. So go back to chapter 23, if you would. He calls them, chapter 23, verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And then in chapter 24, 34, verily I say unto you, this generation, what generation? The generation of vipers shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's going to take all these things to manifest and eliminate, purge out of Israel, all the vipers. Okay? Now, all the way through this section, but not just this section, but all the way through this section, Christ in various ways has been identifying, as it were, two groups. One group, the wise, the believers, the remnant, the faithful stewards. The other group, those associated with the scribes and Pharisees, the foolish, the unwise, the hypocrites. All the way through this section here. This is not the first time he's done this, but he has done this repeatedly through this section here. Look with me back to chapter number 21. Remember, chapter number 21 is when Christ came riding into Jerusalem that last time prior to his being crucified. He goes to Jerusalem, goes immediately to the temple, cleanses the temple, and then he goes back out in the evening and comes back in the morning. So he's there for several days doing that, back in. And then there's a group of people that confront him. Do you remember who it was? Chapter 21, verse 23. Who was it? Chapter 21, verse 23. Who was it? That's right. You see it says, the chief priests, the elders of the people. 21, 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave this authority? And then through a series of answers and parables, Christ answers that question, those questions, the authority that he's operating on, and why they aren't getting it. Now watch, as an example, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. And here's Christ's question. Whither of them twain did the will of the Father? They send him the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You see, the two sons represent the two groups. Who? What two groups in Israel? Those in Israel that choose to repent, and those that don't. Those in Israel that choose to believe that he's the Messiah, after first not really being much impressed with him, and those that don't. In that parable right there, the disobedient son, who is that? That's the chief priests and the elders. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. If you'll remember it, verse 33 in chapter 21, there's another parable. The parable of the vineyard. The wicked husbandmen of the vineyard. Remember that? The wicked husbandmen are the chief priests and Pharisees. In contrast with just the average individual in Israel that is eventually going to believe on him as the Messiah. Chapter 22, there's another parable. Again, setting forth the picture of two groups. Chapter 22, look at verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them, saying again, parable, and said, by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which made a marriage for a son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and so forth. And you remember the passage. I'm not going to go through it all again, but the call goes out for the wedding. But you'll find that, you know, the scribes and Pharisees weren't listening, not willing to believe that he was the Messiah. So what happens, look at verse 11. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. For he saith unto him, Friend, and he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Remember who we said the speechless was? That's what he did to the scribes and Pharisees. He silenced them. Every time he answered a question, they answered their question, there was nothing they could say. Notice what he says, and he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not like a saved guy or a lost guy. That's clearly a lost guy. Okay. Look at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him the disciples with the Herodians. And in verse 23, the Sadducees. You see that? Then verse 34, the Pharisees, and so forth. He silences all of them. And then in chapter 23, remember how he just exposes the false apostate religious system that were the leaders of Israel that were teaching their venomous doctrine of vipers to the nation. Remember that, chapter 23? Pharisees, hypocrites, scribes, hypocrites, blind leaders of the blind. Okay? So then in chapter, but I'm building this all up. I want you to see the setting, the context of the ten virgins, because you have five that are wise and five that are foolish. You should see who they are now. Okay, even just by this little review. Okay, you should know who they are. But if you look over to chapter 23, once again, chapter 23, verse 33, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city, that upon you... I mean, he just clearly is pronouncing that these guys are the absolute unbelieving, hypocrite, false apostate leaders of the nation of Israel, and what they're teaching to the nation is their venomous lie doctrine. Okay? He says... Verse 36, Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? The generation of vipers. That's why he said, This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. See how similar those phrases are, by the way? Okay. Now go to chapter 24. We're getting closer back to chapter 25, I promise you. We're going to get back there, okay? I'm just trying to build the case here. So then, towards the end of chapter 24, as the Lord Jesus Christ has given them great details about His second coming, He's going to come, you know, that the heavens are going to be shaken, the Son of Man is going to appear in heaven, the powers of heaven are going to be shaken, He's going to come with power and great glory. And then you'll remember, back towards the end of chapter 24, He said, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but My Father only." And He talks about the days of Noah. One taken, one left. Again, the two groups there. See that? So then He says, verse 42, "Watch therefore, ye know not what hour your Lord doth cometh. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken in. Therefore be ye always ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now watch what He does here, because this next section is going to tie it all together to help us understand. This sets up chapter 25. Who then is a faithful and wise steward? Stop there. Go to chapter 25, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them wore what?"
Wine.
There's that group. All along, we've seen this pattern of Israelites who were instructed and maybe initially didn't respond, like the first son who didn't go but later repented and did the will of the Father. They become wise because at some point they take the provision, the oil, and it gets them through. On the other hand, let's go back to chapter 24. Go back to chapter 24. I'm going to go back to verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season?" Now, keep that little phrase in mind. That's going to be important here momentarily. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over his goods." Okay, does he get in? Does he get in the kingdom? He does, doesn't he? That guy gets in, right? "But and if that evil servant," here's the other guy, "shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the children," with the drunken. What do you know about this guy? Is he a believer? Does he believe that Jesus is the Christ? He absolutely does not believe that. He doesn't. When he says, "Oh, my Lord delayeth his coming," he begins to smite the fellow servants. This guy's an absolute. He does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's the foolish virgin. Okay? That's the pattern that we have set up here. Now keep reading. I'm still in chapter 24. Did I give the right reference, by the way, a moment ago? I think I might have said chapter 23, but it's chapter 24, verse 48. "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." See, he's completely unprepared because he's unbelieving. Now watch what happens. "And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with" who? The hypocrites. Well, in the context, who's that? That's the scribes and Pharisees. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's that? That's their destruction, ultimately in the lake of fire. So for sure, these guys are unbelievers. Everybody, you follow the thinking here? These guys absolutely are unbelievers. Okay. Now, so you see that Christ has told the disciples, hey, he's literally going to come back. His second coming is going to manifest the wise servants and the unbelievers. His second coming is going to manifest those who had the truth working in them that enabled them to get through the tribulation period, they're faithful stewards. But it's also going to manifest this foolish servant who is connected with the hypocrites. He's trusting the wrong information. He's relying on the wrong resource. He's got the wrong oil. Okay? It's not enough to get him through. Runs out. Doesn't get him to the end. See that there? Now, think back to the other parables as well. Is there another parable where Christ teaches the principle that there are going to be two groups in Israel? They're going to look, they're going to grow together. Exactly. Let's go back to Matthew 13 and pick up some details over here. Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13. Watch this, 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept..." So it's the night time. See that? "His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto them, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until when?" Until the harvest. We're going to see in a minute when the harvest is. "And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them." So those guys, good guys or bad guys? Those are the unbelievers, right? Okay. "But gather the wheat into my barn." Jump a little further ahead in the same chapter and look with me at verse 36. So 13:36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." I mean, what are they asking the Lord there?
They want to know what that means.
Yeah, Lord, explain to us this parable. We're not quite sure we're getting it, okay? So watch what he does here. "He answered and said to him, He that soweth the good seed is..." So who is that? So that's obviously Christ. Okay? Son of Man. What was the seed? Look, it says, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is what?" So remember I said a moment ago, look at verse 30. "Let them both grow together until when?" The harvest. Verse 39 tells you when the harvest is. It's the end of the world. That's his second coming. Okay? Everybody see that there? So verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and in which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire." There's that phrase again. "There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." See, every time you see that phrase in Matthew, connect the context. Okay? In the context, who are the tares? They're the unbelievers. Who are the tares? Who's their father? The devil. What is their resource? The lie program. False doctrine. It's the lie program. That's their oil. That's what they're using to try to light their lamps.
Lies.
It's the lie program. Yeah. False doctrine. And it's not going to last. It's not going to get them through the tribulation period. We'll see in a moment how that all, at least I hope, I'll be able to demonstrate how this all ties together. But remember that they're both growing together. They look alike. Right? The outward appearance. They look alike. And it's not going to be until the harvest that you're going to identify and you rip out the tares, you separate the tares and the wheat. Now, having said all that, then, let's take all that information with us. You got all on board? Let's go back now to Matthew 25. Because Matthew 25 immediately follows chapter 24. It's not a different setting. It's not a different time. It's all the same setting. And he says, chapter 25 now, he says, then, this is in connection with his second coming, to manifest the believers, the wheat, as compared to the apostate, the tares. So he uses a parable here about 10 virgins. There are some other details we need to get here. Virgins. What are virgins in the Bible? And specifically in the tribulation period. Well, go with me if you would to Revelation 7. Go to Revelation 7. Watch what it says here. Revelation 7, verse 3. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, why am I missing the verse here? I need the verse that says that they are virgins. Did I miss that verse? Because clearly these guys are virgins. They have not defiled themselves. You've got the 144,000 sealed. You've got 12,000 out of each tribe. Okay. All right, someone help me find that verse now. Let's see here. Well, you know, I can't find the verse right now, but these are said to be virgins because they have not defiled themselves.
Chapter 14, okay. Verse.
Thank you.
Four.
Let's go to
14:4.
Thanks, Jim. Let's go over to chapter 14, verse. Start at verse 1, but it's down, going to be down in verse 4. It says, "And I looked, and lo, the land stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." So by this point, they're actually up in heaven. They're up on the Mount Zion in heaven. They were martyred. Jump a little bit further ahead. Look at verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts. And then look at verse 4 now. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever they go. Okay, now think about this. Back in Matthew 25, we're told that there are 10 virgins. 5 are said to be wise. 5 are said to be foolish. What's the end result of the 5 foolish virgins? Where do they wind up? The 5 foolish ones. Okay.
Left behind.
What's that?
Left behind.
Yeah, the 5 foolish ones wind up being appointed their portion with the hypocrites. Okay, so wait a minute now. Wait a minute. What are they called virgins then?
Because they never really believed.
Except Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 uses virgins. Revelation 14 uses virgins for the purified believing remnant. So why would he say virgins, and then you have 5 that are wise and 5 that are foolish? It's because they look alike. It's the counterfeit. The wheat and the tares. Let them both grow together. Christ said about the scribes and Pharisees, He says, outside, you look like whited sepulchers. You're all clean and washed. The cup and the platter are clean on the outside. The problem is what's inside. And it's going to take the tribulation period to manifest what's on the inside. It's going to take the tribulation to manifest which ones were the wise versions that had the right resource to get them through, as well as had enough to get them through. And it's going to take the same tribulation period to manifest those who have the wrong resource and don't have enough to get them through. See where we're going with this? So a lot of people struggle with the fact that they're all called virgins here, and they say, but virgins in the Scripture are always purified, justified people. Not in this setting, they're not. These people are virgins in external show. They're clearly said to be foolish, and they wind up, the Lord says, I don't know you. These guys are unbelievers. So they are separated to Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Whereas the true virgins, the wise, are separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Jim, you look like you have a lot of questions going through your mind.
Well, just because we went to Revelation 14:4 and it said it defined a virgin as how we would think a virgin.
Yes.
They're not, they haven't
defile themselves with women. Yeah.
With woman, but the woman that they're referring to in Revelation is not a woman that we think of as a woman. It's the apostate religion.
Yes,
is that what that means?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yes,
then
yes,
I'm on board.
Yes. And the thing is that what you clearly the foolish virgins are unbelievers. Christ clearly says, "I know you not." He does. They don't belong to Him. And yet they're said to be virgins. That means they have separated themselves and have remained pure to the wrong system. Whereas the wise virgins have separated themselves and made themselves pure to the right system, the truth. Okay? Did you follow up? You see why I'm reasoning this through in my thinking? Okay? And remember, in the parable of wheat and tares, let them both grow together. They look alike as they're growing. And Christ kept saying that the scribes and Pharisees, you guys look correct on the outside. Problem is, it's the inside. And it's going to take that tribulation period to manifest what's on the inside of someone. You know? By the way, let me kind of get off track here just a little bit. From an application standpoint, isn't it the principle similar that it does take trouble, problems, challenges, difficulties in our own lives to manifest the resource that we depend on to get us through the trouble? Isn't that true? You know, when trouble comes, you know, people hit the bottle or hit the drugs or hit sex or go rob a bank or do this or whatever. But as a believer, we've learned, boy, that's, first of all, there's no answers over there and that stuff. We've learned tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in heaven. We've learned that, man, we have a different resource right at hand. Doesn't mean we always trust it, right? But we've learned by experience it is trustworthy. Grace of God is sufficient. So even now in the dispensation of grace, it's interesting that trouble does manifest what's inside a person. Well, it's going to do that in a massive way, in an intense way during the tribulation period, in that it's going to manifest what's operating inside the believing remnant, the doctrine, the right oil. It's also, therefore, going to manifest the lie program, the false doctrine, the oil of which there was not enough. It could not, it didn't last. Not only did it not last, they didn't think they needed to have it to get them through to the end. See that? Okay. So, with all that then, now let's go back to Matthew 25. Let's see if we can put this together. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay, well, who's the bridegroom? Mm-hmm. How do you know? Look over to chapter 9. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly is the bridegroom. Look over to chapter 9 of Matthew. Look over to Matthew 9. Matthew 9:14. And it said this. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Now, when he says, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, this guy that's asking the Lord a question is a disciple of John. John was fasting, right? And he asked the Lord, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Thy disciples, that's the disciples of the Lord. Okay? So, Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. See, Christ right there in that answer identifies who the bridegroom is. He's the bridegroom. His disciples are, in a sense, the best men at the wedding, okay, if we can say it that way. So why is it that, at least for the present, when Christ is there, that they are not fasting, they're rejoicing? Because the bridegroom's there. But he's going to be taken away, hence the tribulation period, and that's when they're going to pray and fast. Okay? My point on this passage is pretty clear from this passage who the bridegroom is. He's going to go away. There's going to be a time we're going to have to fast. It's going to be the night time, the tribulation period. Okay? Go back to chapter 25. Go back to chapter 25. So, now watch verse 2. 25:2. Five of them were wise, five were foolish. So based upon this whole setup here, who do the five wise represent? Who do the five wise have to represent? Mm-hmm. Yeah, those who choose to believe that he is the Messiah. And hence, are going to take what he taught them and allow that to sustain them through. Allow that to be the resource, the oil. To light the lamps so they can see where they're going. If you think about it, what's a lamp? What's the lamp for? To light the way. But what do you need in order for the lamp to light the way?
Oil.
You got to have the oil. So you have to have a fuel supply to get the thing lit and keep it lit to show the way. The oil speaks of a supply, right? A supply that's going to give the proper light, the truth, to get them to the end until the bridegroom comes. So it says at verse 2, and five of them were wise and five were foolish. Obviously, who do the foolish ones represent? Yeah, those that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They are completely unprepared. Look what happens here. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Well, why should they have taken oil if they would have believed? How come? Why should they have taken oil?
I believe they were instructed to.
That's exactly right. Christ has been, in a sense, filling up their container with the proper doctrine to light the lamp to get them through. They take their lamp. It has oil in it, but they don't have a reserve container of a resource. Whereas the wise, look what it says here. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they not only take the lamp is no good without the oil. The lamp is meant to give light, but it can't give light without the proper resource, the proper fuel. So these guys take the lamp, but make sure that they have enough fuel, resource, to get through. What's that tell you that they believe?
They need it.
They need it. They're prepared. Christ is explaining that. In fact, look what he goes on to say at verse 5. While the bridegroom, what? There's going to be a delay. He's not coming tomorrow. The fact that he instructs them in the parable, while the bridegroom tarried, that right there is enough for them to know, wow, I'd better make sure I have enough resource to get through this, the entire tribulation period, not just halfway. Now think about what I just said there, halfway. What happens at the halfway mark? The abomination of the desolation. Why is that important? What happens then?
Yeah, Antichrist comes on the scene.
Antichrist claims to be God. What else does he do at that point? What does he put into effect at that point?
The mark of the beast.
That's exactly right. That's when he enforces the mark of the beast. It was like a law that was passed at the beginning, but it's not enforced until the mid. Okay? Since we're talking about that right now, go pick up another important piece of the puzzle. Go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 15. Revelation 13, 15. It says this. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now here it is. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, keep that in mind, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So in order to buy and sell, in order to participate in the economy at that time, what do you have to have?
The mark of the beast.
And therefore, you've sealed your doom if you've taken it. You have no chance beyond that. You cannot untake the mark.
Okay? Can it be forced on you?
What's that?
Can it be forced
on you? It can be forced on you, and it will be forced, and some people, therefore, will be martyred who choose to not take it. Believers. Okay? But it will be enforced at that point. If you're going to participate, as if you want to eat anyway, you want to be able to pay your gas bill or electric bill.
Or either take it or die.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay? Or for the believing remnant, that's another reason why when they see the abomination of desolation, they got to flee out to the mountains of Judea where God's going to supernaturally provide for them. Okay? So they won't need to participate in the economic system. They'll have a different resource. They'll have oil enough, just enough, to make it through until Christ comes, saves them, and then, of course, establishes his righteous reign on this earth. And then they'll be abundantly blessed because of the new covenant. Is this all coming together for you in Matthew 25? Okay. So keep in mind the buy and sell here. So go back now to chapter 25 of Matthew. So watch what happens now. So the foolish ones take their lamp, but don't take not only enough resource, they don't take the right resource, the oil, to get them through. So the instrument, the lamp that is supposed to give light, becomes totally useless. It isn't worth anything. It's of no value at all to get them through. Remember, it's the nighttime. The call goes out at midnight. The bridegroom cometh. That's halfway through the nighttime. That's the halfway point. That's the mid-trib. Isn't that interesting? The intensity, the urgency. That's going to be important here in just a moment. So watch what happens. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go out, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. What is it that they don't have?
The reserve.
The reserve, the resource,
yeah,
to get them through until his actual return. What did the wise say?
They brought the vessel.
Verse 9. Let's see. For our lamps are, back to verse 8. The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. That's significant. What they relied on to provide them the light to get them through has gone out. What they depended on, what they thought it would get them through, did not work. It didn't last.
Does that mean they understand that everything that they trusted in is a lie?
No, watch what happens. That's a very good point. They just say it's gone out. They don't realize what's happened. Okay? The doctrine that they relied on went out. It didn't. It only lasted so long, and it wasn't even the truth in the first place, because these guys are not believers. There's a resource that they were relying on. The lamp that was supposed to give light, the oil that was supposed to keep it burning, it all failed them. Now watch what happens at verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Watch what they say. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins, so they went and bought it, right? Now, is that important? If this is mid-trib, how come these guys can still buy and sell?
Because
they got the mark of the beast. Understand, what you're seeing here, partly what you're seeing here, is the believing remnant is able to identify those who took the mark of the beast. They say, no, you guys go buy and sell. Because they still could. It clearly says they went and bought it. See that? And then they come back, thinking that that's going to get them in. They've trusted the wrong information all along. It's not going to get them through. It's going to run out. It's going to be proved to be false, futile, of no value. And it's going to take the bridegroom coming to manifest. That they appealed, they spent their money on a resource that will not redeem them. See that there? Now I'm going to come back to the statement of the remnant here when they say, nay, lest there be not enough for us also. I'm going to come back to that momentarily. Let's keep reading here. When they say at verse 9, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went. Again, that's while they went to buy. That's extremely important. That's a big piece of the puzzle that clearly tells you these guys are still able to buy and sell. They've taken the mark of the beast. They're still participating in the economic system of the Antichrist. These guys are not believers. They're relying on the wrong source, the wrong information, the lie program, the wrong doctrine. Their oil is false. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Now look at the next statement. And the door was shut. What? That's a huge statement right there. What's that mean?
No getting in.
No getting in. That means there is a limited time opportunity to get the right oil. And when it's the middle of the tribulation period and you've taken the mark of the beast, you can no longer get the right oil. And the door being shut indicates they had a chance. They trusted the wrong resource. They're not getting in. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Jim, you were going to say something about
it? I was going to say, it just reminds me of Hebrews when the writer of the Hebrews kept saying, today.
Yes, exactly.
Today.
There's a window there. Hebrews right. Chapter 3 and 4. Today if you hear His voice. Today if you hear His voice. Today if you hear His voice. Harden our trust. That's that Hebrews. When the book of Hebrews is in effect, it's that window. It's that today. It's that prophetic today time frame. Do you remember back in chapter 24? Go back to chapter 24 when Christ told us about the faithful, wise steward. Watch what it says in chapter 24, verse 45. And I think you'll recall I asked you to remember a phrase here. Chapter 24, verse 45, it says this. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat when? In due season. See, that tribulation period, that's the due season. Once someone takes the mark of the beast, it doesn't matter where in that season they are. They're doomed. Understand that? Let's say they take the mark of the beast in the middle of the tribulation period, and then a year later decide to change their mind, which they won't do, by the way. But theoretically, even if they did, if they can't, it's too late. They seal their doom by taking the mark of the beast.
I don't understand how they wouldn't change their mind. Wouldn't the truth be revealed?
It's too late at that point. That's the point that Christ is making here. The doors are shut. It's too late at this point. That's kind of what's driving. The doors are shut.
Because you're not believing with your heart. You're not believing with your eyes.
Right? Exactly. Yeah, let me in kind of thing. Yeah, it's too late at that point. And that's significant, okay? The faithful, wise virgins understand the timing issue. That's why when they tell them, come. In fact, let's go back to that statement. Watch what it says at verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. By saying that, what do they understand? I mean, what's implied in their statement about what they understand?
A certain number of people you can get?
Not so much that. They're making a statement about the resource, the length of the opportunity. And when they tell these guys, you go buy and sell, what are they acknowledging that they recognize about those other guys? That they can buy or sell. Mm-hmm. They're not true believers. See that? So when the believing, the wise virgins say, not so, lest there be not enough for us in you, they recognize that there's a short window of opportunity. The Lord's going to come back and the door's going to be shut. These guys have taken the mark of the beast already. They're not going to get in. It's almost like when Christ said early on in his ministry, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Now, these guys aren't dogs in the sense of Gentiles. They're all evidently Israelites. But you see the principle there? Give not that which is holy to the dogs. You can't take the truth and give it to these guys anymore because they've taken the mark of the beast. They are still able to buy or sell. See that there? Okay.
Is the bridegroom coming? Is that the second coming?
It's going to be the second coming, yes. Yeah, that's the second coming.
So basically, it's going to be the five virgins come back. Jesus is already coming.
That's exactly right. Yeah, he's already there.
It's too late now.
It's too late at that point. Yes, yeah. And you'll see. In fact, let's keep reading. I trust you'll see that here. So watch what happens. Back at verse 10, and while they went to buy, which means they were able to, right? The bridegroom came. There's his second coming. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. So they go into the kingdom. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Now watch this. Turn back to chapter 7 of Matthew. The whole picture, verse 11 and 12, should bring up another passage in your mind here. And we've already seen it back in Matthew 7. Go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, watch this. Matthew 7, in the context, he talks about, look at verse 13. You've got a wide the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Verse 14, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth into life. 15, beware of false prophets. So now watch verse 21. Watch 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Is that similar to what we just read in Matthew 25? Look at verse 11. So after the doors are shut, verse 11, afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. That, right? That's very similar. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Those are almost identical. See how the one helped us understand the other? So you see who the ten virgins are. You got the true remnant, and you've got the counterfeit, who are not true believers. The true remnant has the right oil and the right amount to get them through until the bridegroom returns. The counterfeit, the apostate, everything about them is false. The lamps don't work. It's not shining the truth. The oil that they thought would get them through doesn't even last long enough to get them through at all. The whole circumstance manifests that they did believe the Antichrist and did buy into his system, buy and sell, took the mark of the beast. They're relying on the wrong resource. Once Jesus Christ returns, he's going to manifest the wheat and the tares, the remnant and the Pharisees, the true generation and the generation of vipers. And when they come to him saying, no, we were just joking, Lord, when we took the mark of the beast, we didn't mean it. He's coming, because he says, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in thy name? And you say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. See that there? So he's re-emphasizing again to the disciples, to the nation. They need to be on the right team, if I can say it that way. Dependent on the right resource, the right oil, and it'll get them through. If they don't do that, they're going to be a portion, they're going to be given their portion with the hypocrites. See that there? Okay? Okay, any questions about that?
There's a reference, in verse 10, when he shows up and they're gone.
Yep.
Does it have any reference to 1 Thessalonians 5:2?
Let's look there real quick. When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them, that is what is going to happen. Is that what you mean?
No, when the bridegroom shows up, he takes the five and then the door is shut.
No, the ones that are taken to destruction.
Okay. Oh, that's right.
Yeah, the ones that are taken in Matthew 24 are taken
right.
to destruction.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
I got some questions.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay.
In Matthew 25?
This is wonderful, your explanation. I've never looked at it that way.
Mm-hmm.
It is so contrary to what's clearly bad teaching out there. Any significance to the numbers 10, 5, and 5?
Yeah, there does seem to be. Okay, the question is there, what's the significance of the number 10 and 5? First of all, the number 5 represents two different things that are total opposites. Death and grace. The number 5 represents... Do you know Genesis 5, Genesis chapter 5? Do you know what happens in Genesis chapter 5? Everybody keeps dying. Let me show you that real quick. That's one reason that when you think about the number 5, you go, that's kind of associated with death. Go to Genesis 5 real quick. Genesis chapter 5, watch this. Genesis 5:5, the last three words, what's it say?
To
and dark.
Verse 8, the last three words. What's it say there? Verse 11, the last three words. Verse 14, the last three words. Enoch, of course, doesn't die at this point. But if you look at the last three words of 20, the last three words down at verse... these guys keep dying, verse 27. I know I missed one or two in there. These guys keep dying. It's called the death chapter. It's interesting that one of the significance of the number 5 is it represents death. But guess what 5 also represents? It also represents grace. You think, how can that be? How can it represent death but also represent grace?
The solution to
death. That's exactly why. Mm-hmm. That's exactly why. Grace is the only solution to death. Okay? So if you think about that, well, you have 10, but they're broken up into 5 and 5. What's the end result of each of the 5? 5 get in, and 5 die. That's kind of interesting. Right?
But we shouldn't read too much into the ratio, should we? I mean...
What do you mean by ratio? All I'm saying is 5 and 5. We were told 5.
Right, but...
Oh, you mean 50%?
It doesn't represent...
No. No, we're not representing 50%. No. I don't think we read that way at all. Okay? The number 10, think about what the number 10 represents. What is the number 10? Think about numbers. You go 0, 1, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then we start over. With 10. It's interesting, isn't it? It's like a new set of numbers, like a new set. So you've got Christ ready to come and establish the kingdom with a new set, almost. The problem is, only five are wise. The number of grace, 5 are foolish, representing death. So I think there's something there about that, because numbers are significant in the Bible. So it's a great question to say, well, then why 10, why 5 and 5, and so forth. So that might be something about that. You know? But numbers are definitely significant in the Bible.
But not absolutely critical to get the next point of...
No, not in this case. Yeah, and certainly not the ratio. Not 50% are going to get in, 50% are not.
Is this more representative of that everybody kind of looks the same on the outside, but...
Yes, but it's going to take the tribulation period and the second coming to manifest the wise and the foolish. Yeah. And the fact that the Lord's going to delay His coming. He's going to talk about that a little bit further too, and then we'll compare something next week about that. But that we didn't talk a whole lot about that tonight, but clearly it says, while the bridegroom tarried. So he's not going to come right away. And what happens is that the closer they get to Jerusalem, the disciples think he's going to go take the throne right now. There were 9 to Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. But he has to begin to teach them, no, it's not going to come right then. They're going to have to go through the tribulation period. He's going to have to die, be raised, go to the Father's right hand, receive the Spirit, pour out the Spirit. That's going to be the proper resource to get them through. And then he would return. Okay?
So in connection with that resource, when we were talking about oil here, we were most of the time referring to it as information or doctrine.
Yes.
But behind the good information and the good doctrine would be the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Enabling them to have the understanding that that is the truth.
Yeah. Let me make one clarification about that. I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but the question or the concept is, does the oil in this context anyway represent the Holy Spirit? If it does, here's the important clarification. You cannot buy the Holy Spirit. And because you cannot buy the Holy Spirit, sometimes people say, therefore, the oil in this context cannot represent the Holy Spirit. I've thought that myself in the past, too. But the more you think about it, when the true believers tell the other guys to go buy or sell, and then they are able to go buy and sell, they're buying the wrong oil. So if in the context here the oil does represent the Holy Spirit, which I don't think it does, but even if it did, the oil that they do go by isn't the truth anyway, so it's not the true Spirit. That means that the oil that they go and buy it's the wrong information. It's the lie for him. It's false doctrine instead of the truth. So I take the oil there to be a representation of the truth that they need to get through, the resource of the truth that they're going to rely upon.
So they're buying into the false doctrine.
Well, in this case, that's a good point there. In this case, they are in the false doctrine. They're going to have to go and, in a sense, resupply themselves with the false doctrine. It's what they trusted anyway. Okay, yeah.
Well, in some respects, it's spirit in both cases.
Yes, yes.
It's the Antichrist versus
the spirit. That's what it is. That's a great way to put it, because 1 John talks about that. You got the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. So it really can represent both. Yeah. Okay.
Now, I wonder if there's a fear that they're going to be killed.
These guys here?
If they don't go back and buy into more of the false doctrine.
That's a good question. Because, I mean, presumably, based upon the fact that they can buy or sell, means they do have the mark of the beast, so they wouldn't necessarily think they would be killed by the Antichrist. And they're not expecting to be destroyed by the bridegroom, because they actually come to the door.
But
and they do get destroyed.
They're associating with the...
That's right. They're associating with the believers.
Right.
Yeah. Very interesting, isn't it? Again, like the wheat and the tares, they're going to be associated with them. Okay.
I'm glad to be saved.
Amen to that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen to that. Yeah. Okay, I see a couple of hands up here. Scott, you've got, I see your hand up. So go ahead with the, we'll give you the mic. Here you go.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Lori. Excellent message. One verse came to mind when considering the wise virgins there, and that was Proverbs 23:23. And it says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So I think there's a connection there, too, that the truth there, I guess, that they buy the truth and sell it not. So thank you, sir. Excellent message.
Yeah, what's interesting about that, oh, let me get over there real quick, and then I want to have you look at something in Acts as well. That will, I think, follow along with what you just said there. Look over to Acts, and let me give you chapter six, seven. Here's something, John. Let me get it real quick. Go over to Acts 8. This will go along with that verse you're talking about there in Proverbs. Buy the truth and sell it not. Right? Sell it. They can't sell. Like Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but whatsoever have I give you. Okay, he's not selling what he has. But watch this case here. This is in Acts 8. And I'm going to start at verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. See, that's kind of a parallel with that whole thing about the disciples, the wise virgins. You know, the false guys were willing to give them money for them. They say, if you want to give money for something, go give money over there. You can't buy the stuff here. So that's kind of an interesting, I think, parallel as well. Okay. Okay. Let's see. And then I think A.M. Scott had it's up on the screen here. Let me read the comment on the screen. It says, this may sound controversial, but I think I know who the Antichrist is, and I'm not naming anyone on this planet. I'm looking in the Bible and see the Antichrist. It is said that the Antichrist is an Assyrian, so is the beast. That is correct. The Antichrist is an Assyrian. That is exactly right. He's an Assyrian Jew. Okay. Yeah, that's right as well. Yeah. It's interesting that the Bible, Scripture, Daniel, Isaiah, so forth, it doesn't name him by name, like my name is John and so forth, but it does identify who he is. He's going to be an Assyrian Jew. who is obviously going to be one of the heads that's wounded, and then he's resurrected and so forth, and he's actually going to be, he's going to be from various different areas. He's going to be from Assyria, but he's also going to be known as the King of Babylon because he's going to rule in that territory and so forth. So yeah, the scripture does give a lot of details about who the Antichrist actually is going to be. Okay, doesn't tell you what his name is, not Joe Smith or you know Bill Jones or whatever, but it does give you a lot of information to for the believing remnant in the tribulation period to actually know who he is when he arises. That's why one reason that the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 24 does tell them. He says, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand." He wants them to go back and read Isaiah, read Daniel, read Zechariah, all those passages where they were. It will help them absolutely identify that person when he shows up. Yeah, Revelation 13, the beast that arises out of the sea. Yep, that's the Antichrist, the first beast there. The second beast is the false prophet, but he's wounded and then he's resurrected. Yep, that's who he is, all right. Scott, I think I saw your hand back up. Did you have another question? I think so. Here we go. Let me give you the microphone back.
Thank you, John. Well, it's not so much a question. It's just that the other five virgins that went back to get the oil, you know, they're believing the lie. They're not believing the truth, you know. The others are sealed in their foreheads by God. The others are not, the way I take that. But excellent message tonight, sir. Thank you very much.
Yeah, Scott, that would have to be the case. When you look at what Christ says to the five foolish virgins, he clearly says, "I know you not." Then they're not believers. And the fact that they are able to go and buy and sell, all that tells you that, yeah, they were believing the lie program. They have the mark, the seal of the Antichrist, whereas the wise virgins have the mark of God in their forehead. So, yeah, you're definitely correct on that. Okay. Anybody else here have a question?
I don't understand that last point you made, that they have, these virgins have the mark of God in their forehead.
Yeah. What I meant by that was this. Go back to Revelation 7 and then Revelation 13. In the book of Revelation, there's not only the mark of the beast, there's the mark of God, the seal of God in their forehead.
But I'm talking about the virgins in Matthew 25.
Yeah.
You're taking me to Revelation.
Yeah, the reason I'm saying that is I'm deducing that since the five foolish virgins, Christ says to them, "I never knew you," and the fact that they're able to buy or sell, then therefore they must have the mark of the beast. You understand why I think that?
Yes.
Therefore, in the book of Revelation, the others, those that don't have the mark of the beast and yet that make it through into the kingdom, the Israelites, have the mark of God. So that's why my suggestion is that the five would probably have to have the mark of God on their forehead. So they are the virgins with the mark of God. And what I mean by that is look over Revelation 7. 7:3 says, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." See that? So just like the Antichrist is going to enforce a seal in the foreheads of people, well, God is going to enforce, he's going to put a seal in the foreheads of his people. If I could say it that way. Do you see anything by that?
Well, yes and no. I mean, that's suggesting there's security with respect to those that are sealed. I mean, their justification is the minute they get the seal. But I'm thinking of all those passages where you have to endure to
right.
the end.
Right.
I'm not reading either one into the parable of Matthew 25. I wouldn't call them necessarily sealed, secured.
Let's put it this way.
Until they enter.
That's true. Let's put it this way. They're like these guys in Revelation 7, they're not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Being sealed with the mark of, with the seal of God is an identification mark. That's all it is.
Okay.
Okay. that he's saying, these are mine, those are the devil's. That's what he's saying. It's an identification mark for the believing remnant. Okay, in that sense. Okay, so it's not Ephesians 1, 12 and 13 where it says where we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. It's not that sealing.
Thank you.
Could they have been aligned themselves to the
Could they do what now?
Could they falsely align themselves and
Who is they? Who is they?
Oh, the believers at that point, you're saying that it's just an identification, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit.
And could they, if they're believers,
if they're not
you're saying could the believers at that time falsely align themselves with who? And what do you mean by that?
Choose to fall away.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And again, one of the purposes of the tribulation period is to manifest those who will trust God's word to get them through. And those who will not. So think of the parable of the sower of the seed, where there were four different types of soil. Remember that? Well, the first three types of soil initially, well, first one, the fowls come and eat the seed, rather, so nothing happens. But then the next two starts to sprout. But then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, then they turn away. Okay. And then you, Jeff, you started to say something more.
I was going to say, almost you could say that the mark of God would be the fact that they don't have enough to eat.
That's true. That is one thing for sure. And part of the reason for, like in Revelation 7, it says, hurt not till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Part of the reason is that in the tribulation period, I mean, there's going to be some weird stuff going on. I mean, you got angels flying through heaven pouring out plagues on this guy and that guy and so forth. So one of the reasons for the identification mark is when the angel flies through and he says, oh, don't pour out the wrath on that guy. Similar type of the Passover. Remember they put the blood on the post and lintel and so forth? So the death angel, when he went to that house, he said, oh, blood's already been shed here, I'm moving on. The mark's already here, I'm moving on. So one of the reasons for the mark of God on these is for protection, you know, from plagues and so forth. Because a lot of these guys, in fact, based on chapter 14, all 144,000 of these guys are martyred. In chapter 7, they're on the earth, but in chapter 14, they're up in the Mount Zion in heaven. Very much alive, but they're not in the physical body anymore. So they all get martyred in that way.
I wonder if the mark of God will be placed on them by the Antichrist.
No, the mark of God is placed on them by the angel, by God's angel.
By the angel.
Yeah, yeah. I saw another angel singing and so forth, and it's in Revelation 7 there. Yeah, yeah. And it's for their identification and protection from plagues, things like that. Some pretty interesting stuff out there, you know.
It's interesting that's mentioned in chapter 7.
Yes.
And then in chapter 14.
Huh. Yeah. Because what's significant about that?
Well, completion.
Yes, in both cases. Yeah. And completion times too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That numbers are significant in the Hebrew culture.
Yes. Yeah.
Even the language is has an alphabet.
Yes, the whole alphabet. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And each letter in the alphabet.
Like in Psalms 119, each section a different Hebrew alphabet in order. Yeah, it's pretty
interesting.
Obviously a divine hand involved in writing this book. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I don't see any other hands up here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word and in our hearts and our minds completely have to not think of all the confusion that's going on in the world out there, because it sure is confusing. And it's only your word that really tells us what's going on and helps us to see through the great facade that's out there. But God, we freely admit that when we allow the things in this world to trouble us and get us off track, it can get us concerned about things that are just really just all passing away anyway. And yet, Father, you leave us here as your ambassadors in this present evil world with the great privilege of sharing the truth of your love manifested at Calvary as the only hope and yet the hope of all mankind. And we pray, God, that we might be faithful ambassadors to convey that message. So in the midst, in the midst of our work, our job, our recreation, whatever is it that we would do, that we would always keep on our minds how much you love us and how much you are so filled with rejoicing in your plan and purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ and our participation with Him in the glories of your heavens and your desire that all men be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we do thank you for this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.